anybody have anything they want to share or anything they want to highlight from the week? And if not, we can go straight to the questions. But I always like to ask, just in case. Yep, it sure is. Yeah. It was confusing for me too. What is lacking in Christ? We never hear that. I am going to talk about that, but let me just go ahead, because I was like sitting with Matt when I first was doing this, and I was like, Marguerite's going to ask, and if Marguerite goes, somebody else will. So I knew that it was going to be a thing. So let me just read you. I found, because when Matt preached through this, he said, I'm going to send you what I found. Hey, girl, come on in. We just started. We're looking at verse 24 on page 32. So the verse reads, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body that is the church. So, yeah. You first read that and you're like,
what
the heck? Like, because we read in scripture, obviously, that Jesus' death was sufficient for salvation and for our salvation and for the work of atonement. And so, obviously, what Paul is describing here is not that there was something in Jesus' death that was insufficient. Obviously, because he says in other places, many other places, that it was sufficient. So we know that. But here, I'm going to read this to you guys because I feel like, hey,
no, what? Huh? We just started.
We can widen our circle if we need to. But you know, I have all my stuff. Sorry. We are talking about, I should ask if anybody had anything they want to talk about from the week. And so it's like, Jan was like, can we look at verse 24? Which is the first thing. So let me read it one more time. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So the question here is like the phrase, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? So obviously, and I told them, and everybody knows that, like, we know that there's nothing that is lacking in Christ's death or his atonement. Because obviously Paul tells us multiple places that there is nothing lacking there. So what does this mean? So I told them, like, I asked Matt because I was like, somebody's going to ask about this verse. I know they will. And so so I was like, what would you say about this? And he was like, well, I'm going to send you this. And so it actually, he sent it to me. And I was like, oh, my gosh, that's so good. I love that. And then later I was reading and I found where he got that. And I was like, okay. And of course he wasn't like, I came up with this. Here's what you should say. But he just was like, when I researched it, this is what I read. So this comes from the ESV Study Bible.
Oh, that's what I have in
my Okay, good. Great. You did amazing. Gold star. So it said, I just decided from everything that I read, I read a couple other commentaries and I was like, I don't really like that. So, theologians have debated over this verse and like what it means and all the things. But here's what the ESV Study Bible says. I like what it says. So here's what it says word for word. I'm just going to read it. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions does not imply that there is a deficiency in Christ's atoning death and suffering on the cross, which would contradict the central message of this letter and all of the rest of Scripture as well. You can look at Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, and there's several verses in there about the sufficiency of Christ's death. So we know that. So Christ's sufferings are in fact sufficient, and nothing of one's own can be added to secure salvation. We all agree in that. Great. What was lacking in Christ, and it, CSV, or the ESV Study Bible puts lacking in like quotes like this, is what was lacking in Christ's afflictions was the future suffering of all who, like Paul, would experience great affliction for the sake of the gospel, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 1. So, this suffering that Paul is talking about is suffering that was going to happen like in the future, like future tense suffering from believers. And so, I think we read that lacking word. I don't know what that lacking word actually is in Greek. But from probably what the ESV Study Bible has done here is taken what that lacking word is, and it's saying like this suffering that Paul is talking about is like future tense suffering that had not happened yet. It was suffering that would happen to believers later. And so that's what it means by lacking. Not lacking in that anything that Jesus did was lacking. Obviously, we would all know that. But just like suffering that was future tense hadn't happened at the time of the cross. And so that is the best reasoning for that verse that I have
found.
I did too. It makes sense. Yes. Obviously, Paul does not contradict himself. When you first read it, I'll just like jam with like, what? I don't like that. So you kind of have to figure out like what it is.
King James says behind.
Okay, I was going to say, like, I think I looked up CSV.
Behind, it says.
Yeah, read it.
Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So all the suffering, I guess, that would come behind or after.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's kind of weird, too, because we think behind like is, has already happened.
Right. But after.
They're thinking after. Yeah. Yeah. I like that. I was going to look up in the CSV to see what it says. Yeah, CSV says the same thing. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. That's fascinating.
I don't like the idea that we would complete something.
I know. It's weird. It's really weird.
I'll stick with King James.
That's right. I do like it. The NASB says, now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am supplementing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I think that's even worse. Like, I don't know. So yeah, but that is what Matt had said that he had kind of landed on. That's what the ESV Study Bible said. So just think of like suffering as in like future tense suffering. So, but obviously the most troubling part of this passage for sure. We are in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Yes. Going through 2.
You know, in all this, he talks, in 26 and 27, he talks about always, he's talking about what's been hidden.
Yeah.
Hidden. Everything is hidden from everybody. And the Study Bible.
I love it.
Yeah. It says that Paul speaks of God's unfolding plan of the world above all his plan for redemption through the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Although the elements of God's design was already known throughout the prophets, still key aspects were hidden from generations. Which I can understand that because they didn't have a Bible. They had to rely on somebody's memory or somebody speaking.
That's right.
It, you know, to the one and the one and the
yeah,
one.
Yeah, the promise of the one to come.
And you can see that it happens, like in this church here, you've got people that are saying, oh, well, I understand it this way.
Yeah.
And well, I understand it this way. Mm-hmm. You know, so it can be very confusing.
Yeah.
But it also asking that to refer back to Daniel because see the book of Daniel because the God in heaven reveals the mysteries.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So. Yeah, and I will talk about that a little bit too, but you know, Paul describes like the gospel as in this verse in 26, the mystery hidden for ages mm-hmm. and generations, but now revealed to his saints. We know like
where we can say it's even hidden today.
Yeah, to some people, yeah. Mm-hmm. But Jesus is kind of that revelation of that mystery. You know, he's kind of where all the promises of God find their yes and amen, you know? So he has now been revealed. Not that everybody is open to that revelation mm-hmm. for sure, or even knows about it. I mean, there are people that don't know about Jesus, obviously. So, okay, anything else? Let me look at the questions that I liked at the end. Okay, yeah. We talked about number one. Basically, it was like Colossians 1:24 can be hard to understand. And we actually talked about number two. Paul wrote of the mystery hidden for the ages. Let's look at number four. Look up the word plausible in a dictionary. Name a few of our culture's plausible arguments that could trip up believers today. And so I looked it up and put it on my notes. So plausible in the dictionary, two definitions. And this comes from, let me tell you what verse. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And then the dictionary says plausible means having an appearance of truth or reason, seemingly worthy of approval or acceptance, credible, believable, or well-spoken and apparently, but often deceptively worthy of confidence or trust. So, name a few of our culture's plausible arguments that could trip up believers today. There's a lot, right?
Well, that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. I mean, he really wasn't risen. He didn't rise from the
dead. Yeah, sure. Raised from dead. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That women don't spontaneously get pregnant.
That's right. Y'all, I have to tell y'all this. This is great because your daughter was there. Hey, come on in. Sunday night in our at Bible. So I teach middle school girls Sunday school and their small group on Sunday night. And so I don't remember what we were talking about. Oh, yes, I do. We're going through the book of James. And Stephanie Simmons, who teaches it with me, was like, y'all remember last week we did our intro? And she was like, you remember the guy that wrote this is the half brother of Jesus? And they were like, and Seth Gilmer was like, what? Half brother? She wasn't there the first week. And we were like, 7 year old. Seven-year-old was like, go ahead, you're the doctor. You know, I was like, you need to take this one. And she was like, Jesus and had brothers, and the brothers, mom was Mary, and the dad was Joseph. But Jesus is mom was just married. And they were like, and Smith was like, but what do you mean? Like, and I was like, I hope everybody in here knows about babies, you know, like, I don't know. And so, Smith then said, she was like, oh, that's right, because the angel was the dad. Oh, wait, no, that's not right either. And I was like, no, that's not right either. And then Smith was like, oh, I get it. And so I think they finally got it, but it took a minute. So it was like,
it was real sweet.
It was real sweet. We taught a little middle school class of girls, and we read a book, like just a fiction book. And through the book, the kids finds out the king is his dad. This mom is a peasant, and the little girl goes, but they can't have that. The king can't be his dad because he wasn't married to his mom. Sweet. And I was like, ask your mom.
Yeah. That's what I'm going to be like. That's interesting. Go home and ask your mom. I think they finally got it. They were like, oh, okay. You know, I didn't want to be like, well, Mary didn't have sex with anybody. She just, until later. But I didn't have to. I think we finally caught on. So, but yes, obviously something that is, but it was very sweet and very cute. And it was precious to watch them all like, understand and then like not understand and then like, oh, okay. So that's cute. That's cute. Okay. Anything else? Let me see what topic is. I have to keep this on top. Okay. Well, let's walk through the passage together really quickly. I'm only have 40 minutes. But let's walk through it together, and then if y'all have any questions, of course, or whatever, we can save some time. But as I kind of read this passage, I thought a lot about faithfulness and how the measure of success in the lives of believers ultimately is summarized by our faithfulness, to God and His kingdom. And so, as servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel, we must be found faithful. And of course, that's from 1 Corinthians 4. And a lot of people might think, oh, that's just for people like Matt, like in vocational ministry. But it's true, obviously, for every believer, because Paul talks about that a lot in these verses, in verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. And so Paul is demonstrating here what faithful service to Christ and to his church looks like. And he's talked a lot about these things from the first part of chapter 1, but especially in these verses. And so Paul shows us here that God calls us to be servants, to be fully devoted to the mission of the gospel by sharing the gospel and by participating in sufferings in order to grow the body of Christ. And of course, we've talked about that suffering. We talked about that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions was future sufferings of the saints. And some of that suffering, well, everybody in this room has suffered something, you know, like we all have. And so, like, that is part of that, what was lacking. And so we're all called to participate in suffering. So these verses, this section of scripture here teaches us through Paul how to be faithful servants that God has called us to be. And so as I want to show y'all three things tonight, try to boil it down a little bit. Through this passage, Paul shows us as faithful servants of Christ, we have to be devoted to three things. So as servants of Christ and as members of his church, we have to be devoted to three things. And the first of those is we have to suffer as servants of the church. So if you look at verses 24 and 25, here's what they say. And here's what they say about suffering as servants of the church, starting in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." So this term, if you look in verse 25, Paul says, "of which I became a minister." That term is sometimes translated as the word servant. So don't get hung up on minister there. But it's sometimes translated in service as servant. In the ESV, which is what is here, it is minister. But in a lot of other translations, it's found as servant. So when you read that there, I want y'all to think of like servant. And so Paul sees himself obviously as a servant in the church. And he's serving obviously by writing this letter, you know, like serving the church. And so Paul sees his ministry not as like a positional status, which I think is kind of what that, if you think of the word minister, that's kind of what you think of. Especially like in churches, like the Catholic Church, you think of the Pope, you know, as that's kind of like a positional status. But Paul, I think, would rather us think of this as like servant, as like a personal demeanor, like a humbleness that Paul had. And so Paul saw himself as an undeserving servant of the Lord. And we know that he has this crazy redemption story. You know, he's like blinded on the road to Damascus and the Lord saves him. Literally, it's like 1 second he's this intense persecutor of Christians, and the next second he's like this man who is just taken aback by the gospel, and which is just a miracle in and of itself. And so Paul sees himself as this servant of the Lord. And so as a result of this, as a result of being a servant of the Lord and serving the church, Paul suffered for Christ and his church. Obviously, I think y'all remember, we learned that as Paul was writing this letter, he was under house arrest. And so he's literally suffering for the church because of his dedication to the Lord and to his church. And so similarly for us, we know that we will have suffering. You know, and that looks different for everybody, depending on your life and what God has called for you. But we all have to embrace and endure suffering. And verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And so Paul also tells us elsewhere in his letters that all believers will suffer. Romans 8 says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul's saying, like, there will be suffering in this time, but later there will be glory. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that Paul says we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And so, but I think in both of those verses, and in these verses too, we can see that Paul had this ability to rejoice in his suffering, right? Like he says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." And so Paul had an eternal perspective on his earthly life, right? And so he knew while he was here on earth that he would suffer, but he was able to rejoice through it. But why was that? Like, why could he say, I can rejoice in my sufferings? Well, Paul knew that his sacrifices that he was making, like his persecution, his suffering, his being under house arrest, all the things, would eventually result in the expansion of the church. So he's undergoing all these things, but the church, in the meantime, and because of his suffering, really, like the testimony that he had, the church was growing and expanding. And so that's why Paul said he could embrace suffering with joy. I think he can also, like we read in, which one was it? Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed with us. I think Paul knew they were temporary, right? I mean, they're hard, and like it's hard for all of us, like on earth, to imagine something beyond like life here. And life here seems, I was about to say it seems so long, but it really doesn't. It seems like super short the older I get. But it seems long, and so sometimes it's hard for us to remember that. But we know that it is temporary, right? And we have this saying in our house, I'm sure you've heard Matt say it from the pulpit, and we've said it 10 million times this week. Just over and over and over about all sorts of things. But no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, the next 10 billion years are going to be awesome. And, of course, it's beyond the next 10 billion. You know, it's 10 trillion, million, billion, like, onto eternity. So we know that our suffering here is temporary. So we have to have an eternal perspective that considers this, like, temporary nature of our earthly lives in contrast to this everlasting glory of God's kingdom that is going to be beautiful and perfect. And so I think that's why Paul could say, I suffer with joy. I rejoice in my suffering. And so, okay, we talked a little bit about this. I don't think we need to go through it. This was the part of my notes where I was like, let's talk about it. Let's talk about verse 24, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul's not saying Jesus' death was insufficient. He's talking about the future sufferings. And so, Paul's individual role here was distinct, and it mirrored Christ's example of sacrifice, and it provides a model for us to follow. So as Paul was suffering and as Paul was undergoing affliction and hardship, that kind of gives us a model for us to follow. And I don't know if y'all are anything like me, but anytime I sense like danger or suffering or hardship on the horizon, I want to like turn around and go the other way, right? We want to run away from it. We're like, that's going to be hard. I don't want to deal with that. And again, we've talked about that in our house a million times this week. But I think sometimes we are too quick to avoid situations or to alleviate struggles that might be part of God's plan for our own growth and for our own, like, to bring us to a point where we need, we have to lay everything down, and we need Christ to be everything. But not only for our own growth, but for the church's growth, because other people can watch our sufferings and other people can watch the hardships that we're going through, and that can cause them to grow closer to Jesus. And so I would just caution us and caution me, because like I said, I do it too, to not always avoid situations or struggles that might be part of God's plan to grow us. And to grow those around us. And so Jesus, we know that he uses our sufferings to advance his kingdom to people and places it's never reached. And so God uses us. And so God uses our sufferings to advance his kingdom. And if we view our sufferings as that, then that's where we're able to get joy out of our suffering. And it's only through that, of course. So not only as faithful servants of Christ must we be devoted to suffering as servants, but also in this next little section in verses 25 through 29, and we have to strive for the mission of the church. So we have to be devoted to striving for the church's mission. So starting in verse 25, this is what it says. Of which I became a minister or servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So in addition to our suffering as servants of the church, our role as Christ servants also involves our devotion to the mission of the church. And what is that? What is the mission of the church? Well, Paul's testimony tells us that all believers, it is our collective goal for the mission of the church, is found in verse 28, and it is to present everyone mature in Christ. And so Paul says, this is why I work, this is why I labor, to present the church as mature in Christ. And so not only is this what Paul gets to do, but it's what we get to do as members of God's church. And so we work and labor to present everyone mature in Christ. And so Paul, we talked a little bit about this too before we started. Paul describes the gospel of Christ as the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So this kind of mystery talk kind of in relation to past generations speaks of the fulfillment of those messianic promises that God made so long ago in the Old Testament to his covenant people. And so that mystery that was hidden and that was not completely able to be seen and understood, even by people after Jesus came, like they still didn't understand what it would look like for him to reign, right? They were thinking like he would be this earthly king and like just take care of all their earthly issues, but he came for so much more than that. So that mystery that was hidden has now been revealed in Christ, who, like I said before, is like the yes and the amen of all the promises from the Old Testament. And so Jesus is that revelation, and he has been revealed. And so that's that mystery that Paul is talking about. So he's saying that mystery is revealed now, and the word of God is fully known through Jesus. And so as recipients of this mystery, as people who have now understood, and the members of the Colossian church were now, they understood the mystery because, right, they were servants of Christ now and had been saved through faith. And so as recipients of this mystery, the members of the Colossian church and us, we're all entrusted by God to be his messengers, to share the gospel and to spread the good news, right? And so Christ was revealed to them, and Christ was revealed to us, so therefore it's our responsibility to share the gospel. And a lot of people look at these verses and they're like, okay, yeah, share the gospel, got it, I'll share the gospel. But Paul also tells us in these verses that not only do we have a responsibility to share, but we have a responsibility to discipleship also. And so it's not just like, oh, you're saved, great, check mark, and we move on. But that there are there's a responsibility for both evangelism and discipleship. And Paul talks about that here, because Paul didn't see those things as separate. He saw them as together, evangelism and discipleship together. So look at verses 28 and 29 again. It says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul understood his mission to be part of the Great Commission, not just to win converts, but to make disciples. And so, because we know that's the way that we live the Christian life, right? We're disciples. We are learners of how to walk with Christ. And so our mission is also that, is to share and make disciples. So we can't stop at just sharing, but we also have to make disciples. And so in verse 28, Paul also challenges us that as we engage with others in the gospel, there we have to do so with a specific strategy. He uses this phrase, with all wisdom, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And so this kind of talks about the content of the message we share. So we have to share God's message with wisdom, right? There's wisdom in it, and there's wisdom in how we do it. Like the way that I talk to my kids about the gospel is different than I may talk to a friend that's 35 years old that doesn't know the gospel. It's different, right? We use different strategies, different wisdom. And so, along with that specific strategy, that with all wisdom, he tells us, warning everyone, teaching everyone. And so what does that mean? What is Paul telling us there? Paul is saying that God doesn't discriminate. Like Paul say, warn everyone, teach everyone. Like that's all peoples, because we know that it's God's desire that all people know him, that all people come to know him and come to faith in him. And so God does not discriminate and wants all people to be saved through faith. So it's our responsibility to tell all people and not pick and choose, right? And so we can't restrict the breadth of the mission by focusing only on a select few, but we are called to speak with all wisdom to everyone. And so I think that that's important for us to remember. In verse 29, which I just read, "For this I toil, struggling with all..." Well, let me back up. That's a lot, right? Like, that's a lot when you think about, okay, yeah, I'm responsible for telling the gospel to everybody with a lot of wisdom. Yeah, it's a lot. Everything, all the time. Like, I'm tired, y'all. Like, I'm real tired. And, like, I'm just, like, real tired. Like, just day by day, I'm real tired. And so, but Paul was tired too, right? You know, I'm sure he was. But he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." My boss said something the other day that was like the simplest thing, but it has been like the most, one of the most, I won't say life-changing, because like I said, he just said this about 2 weeks ago. But the other day he said, my boss is very wise, and he said, "Whitney," he said, "sometimes I work at work, and I work all day, and I struggle, and I meet with people, and I strategize, and what I do for work is we publish books, and those books are little missionaries that get to go places that we'll never get to go, and they'll tell the gospel story to people we'll never get to meet, and so what we do at work is very much like ministry oriented." And so he was saying, like, I toil and I struggle all day, and I work with people to try to get our books out, and he said, "And then I go home at the end of the day, and I'm like tired." You know, he was like, "I'm just real tired." And he was like, "And you know what I do?" He was like, "I go to bed and I trust that while I'm sleeping, the Lord will fill up my tank again. And I wake up in the morning and I'll have a full tank and I'll do it all over again." You know? And so that's been like really encouraging to me, because I think sometimes I'll look at like my week, and I know y'all are the same way. You look at your week, or you look at your month, or you look at your year, and you're like, "I don't have the gas in the tank for the year. I don't have the gas in the tank for the month. I don't have the gas in the tank for the week," you know? And so him saying to me, like, you take the day and you go to bed and you trust that God will put the gas in the tank for the next day. And I needed that. Like, I needed that. And so this verse is that exact same thought process. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And I think that's why it was so great for my boss to phrase it that way, because it wasn't like, you know, you just like pump yourself up, like you can do it, like just go to work, just do it all over again, you can do it, you got it. You know, that's one of those lies that culture tells, like, you got this, girl, you can do this. No, girl does not got this, cannot do this, like on my own, like I do not, 1,000%, fumbling the ball all the time. And so recognizing, just like Paul does, this is how we're able to devote our life to Christ. It's not by our own strength, it's not by anything that we do. He powerfully works within me. And so Paul is striving not by his own strength. Praise the Lord. If Paul can't strive by his own strength, we can't strive by hers either. And so we trust that God enables us through his own strength. And we do know that God's strength is enough, and God's strength can provide what we need. So only by God's grace is Paul empowered to labor and to persevere in order to see the Lord's mission accomplished. And that's the only way. It's the only way it's going to get done anyway. So, okay. So, as faithful servants of Christ, we have to be devoted to the suffering, to suffering as servants. We have to be devoted to striving for the church's mission. And then finally, we have to be devoted to strengthening the members of the church. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." Remember, these people in this church had not met Paul. He was writing to them from prison, he was under house arrest. for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, he was not with him physically, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So in these verses, Paul, if you kind of notice, has kind of shifted his language a little bit, and he's kind of starting in this more like personal, he's adding kind of a personal touch to the verses. Like he's saying, for I want you to know. He's being very like specific and personal here. And so Paul is focusing on the Colossian church and his service on their behalf. Like what, like he's telling them, here's why I'm doing all I'm doing, and it's for you. It's a very personal, personal aspect. So they show Paul's love for the Colossians. And we should look at Paul's love that he had for the Colossians and for these members of this church specifically. We should look at it as kind of a way that we should love others and that we should treat others who are members of Christ's church as well. So these verses encourage us to show an endearing love for God's people. And so Paul's also affirming them in verses 1 and 2, and he's saying, like, I have a great struggle for you and for others who have not seen me face to face. But what does he say? I want your hearts to be encouraged and I want you to be knit together in love. So Paul is assuming this like personal responsibility for the Colossians' well-being and for their spiritual well-being. And so he was laboring for their sake, along with other neighboring congregations like Laodicea. Laodicea, if you looked up in your map, if you did that, like that little part, it's like, is it north? It's northwest. Yeah, it's like right, it's really close to Colossians, but it's it was just a neighboring congregation. And so Paul was telling them, and he says this in verse 2, that he desires for their hearts to be encouraged and for them to be knit together in love. And so Paul was hoping that through his letter and through his prayers that these members of this church would be spiritually uplifted. Like he was trying to encourage them, right? Paul's such an encourager. And he wanted them to be unified in love. And so we should take Paul's example here and look for ways to affirm God's people that we know, to encourage them and to uplift them, because we never know what people are going through and what struggles people have. So... but in addition to kind of affirming God's people in love, we can't just leave it at that. We have to, according to Paul's example, anchor God's people in truth. We can't just like love people. There has to be like a truth aspect of it, because the truth is love, right? And so look at the second part of verse 2 and verse 3. It says, understanding and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul was not just like being super lovey-dovey with the Colossians and being like, guys, I love y'all so much, like it's gonna be great, but he wanted them to grow in Christ and to grow in the truth of Christ. And so there was a verbal exhortation here that they would be propelled forward in their spiritual walk with Christ. Like he wanted them to grow in Christ and their understanding and their knowledge and the wisdom and knowledge. And so he wanted them, according to verse 2, to experience all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And so we know that wisdom and knowledge are personified in Christ, right? And so therefore we know that a deeper, more intimate knowledge of Jesus, and only through an intimate and deeper knowledge of Jesus can we experience that fullness of the treasures of our faith. That's where all of those things are found. It's in Christ. And so our faith has to be anchored to Jesus. And then finally, this last little part of these verses, Paul is alerting God's people to this risk of deception. And we talked about this a little bit in our questions, like what are some lies that we believe? This risk of deception into the dangerous influence of the world. Verse 4 says, so that no one may deceive you with arguments that sound unreasonable. And that's from the CSB. I looked it up to see what it said there. So, deceive you with arguments that sound unreasonable. So, being affirmed in our faith and anchored in Christ prepare us to discern and resist the deceptive teachings that attempt to mislead us. And so, this makes sense. We, in order for us to be able to recognize untruth, we have to read truth a lot, right? We have to input truth so that we can recognize lies. And so Paul in these verses doesn't come out and say, here are the lies you're believing right here in these verses, right? He does that other places, but he doesn't say here are the false teachings you're hearing. Here's the stuff that you're hearing that's wrong. He doesn't do that. He encourages them, be grounded in the truth. Remember the truth. And that's what he's doing in Colossians over and over and over again. Here, this is the truth. This is the truth. Remember the truth. Remember Jesus. And so Paul believed that the best defense against deception is discipleship. And this kind of ties back to where he was talking about we can't just evangelize. We have to focus on discipleship too. This is why discipleship's important, so that you can recognize the lies and the wrong. And so most people, when they think of the phrase false teachings, you think of blatant heresies, right? You think of Jesus is not really God's son, or Mary was not really a virgin, or Jesus didn't raise from the dead, things like that. But most often, and I don't know about y'all, but for me, those are not the things that tempt me, right? The things that tempt me are the things that maybe don't even on the surface sound wrong or seem good but are actually not good, and so they can be things that closely resemble the truth but maybe are not the truth, cultural lies and things like that, people that seem persuasive or seem people that you listen to on social media or TV or the internet, whatever, people that seem sincere, but they tell false gospels. They don't actually point to Jesus. And so discipleship and being in the Word and saturating our heart with the truth of the gospel, that's our only defense against those things. And so Paul here is reminding them, don't let things deceive you. Don't let things deceive you. Remember Jesus. Remember to chase after Jesus. Focus on discipleship. So, and then Paul kind of concludes the section on strengthening the members of the church with one final word of support, just assurance, right? He says in verse 5, I'm absent in body. So, like I said, Paul wasn't with them. He wasn't with them every day. They couldn't listen to him teach. They just had this letter. But Paul says, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see you, to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so he had to reassure them, especially because he wasn't physically with them, and he wanted them to remember. And so Paul's physical absence from them showed, and this kind of goes back to what we talked about at the beginning, it showed his willingness to suffer for them. He was under house arrest for his witness. And so it showed his faithfulness, since it was a result of him being under house arrest, of course. And so, but then in addition to him kind of showing the Colossians support, he also expressed this confidence in his hope for them, right? He said, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so another translation of that word firmness there is strength of your faith in Christ. And so Paul said, hey, y'all are dealing with some challenges. I get it, right? I get that it's hard. And Paul could say that, right? Because he's stuck at home under house arrest. He was saying, I get it. It's hard. But I'm confident that you're going to stand firm in the faith. I know that you are. I rejoice to see. He said, I rejoice to see your good order and your firmness. He's I see it. I see your faithfulness. And so he was affirming them and saying, I'm confident you're going to stand firm in your faith. And so just like the Colossians, our faith can be tested and challenged by the weight of our circumstances, and things can be hard. But through Christ, right, just like that verse said, in Christ's strength, We have full assurance of our security through him, and we can encourage one another to stand firm in our faith, not by our own energy or our own strength, but through the strength of Jesus. And so, so in conclusion, God entrusted each of us with a privilege and a responsibility to serve Christ and his church. So we suffer for the church, we strive for the mission of the church, and we are to strengthen the members of the church. And we do all these things because the Lord has commanded them, but because he gives us strength to do it too. And so he alone, you know, I started this by saying we should be found faithful. And God, that's hard. Being faithful is hard. It's hard every single day. But he has equipped us to be faithful because the energy and the strength that we need to be faithful is not found in ourselves. And it's found in the sufficiency of the work that Christ did, of which there is no lacking, just like we talked about. But he has equipped us to be faithful. So, a lot of good stuff in this passage. And so, I know I didn't do 6 and 7, and because it was, to me, better to end at 5, but 6 and 7 are good verses too. So it says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So, okay, anything else from these verses at all that y'all wanted to bring up or discuss?
Do we have any laws there in Colossians?
Yes, so we talked about it in the first. No, you're good.
Leader there in person.
So, who was it?
It's a hard name to say.
It was a hard name to say. What is it?
The E word. Epaphras.
Epaphras, yes. So he was the one, correct me if I'm wrong, he was the one who told Paul, Epaphras, yes. Told Paul, he was like, hey, about this church.
They're doing good.
They're doing good. They need a letter. And he got the letter from Paul to them.
Okay.
Yeah, because he thought, you know, there's some little things going on here.
There was a lot going on. There was like a...
need some reassurance.
Yes.
They need some reassurance.
Colossians was undergoing a lot of like... there were a lot of like pagan rituals. There was also...
there was some destruction.
Like natural disasters.
A natural... Yes, thank you. That's what I was trying to think of. Like, yeah. What do we call earthquakes? Natural disasters. that's exactly what they are. There was probably like a natural disaster of some sort, and so there was like, because he talks a lot about a firm foundation, and so they think Paul's kind of playing on since there was the earthquake. But Epaphras,
like in the midst of destruction or natural disasters, mm-hmm. how they can be led astray by just what you're talking about, a false
right.
teaching.
Oh yeah,
that's right.
Yeah,
there was actually like false gospel.
Yeah, I don't want that to happen again.
Yeah, that's right.
What can we do?
Yes, we'll like. Harm ourselves bodily, like a lot
yeah.
of them. And it was saying, like, because this church was so, this was, you know, just a couple, like, 20 years or so. Mm-hmm. Was 62, was that right? It was like 30 years after Jesus.
Yes, 30 years.
Yeah, it was like 60 something. It wasn't long after Jesus ascended. And so, like, this was like a super new church. And so, 62 AD. There was a lot that these people that had been converted, like, brought to the table. Like, a lot of baggage, you can imagine. And they were just babies and mm-hmm. trying to learn Christianity. And
still had the, all the stuff
yes.
in the background.
Well, they kind of try to make, like, a hybrid of what yeah. they used to do and then try and
that's right.
bring them together.
They were trying to, like, piece some stuff together. So Epaphras was like, Paul, I think, I don't think we know this for sure, but I can just imagine him being like, need some direction. Like they need some reminders of the gospel. And so because obviously Paul like is talking about these people and like he's saying like I've heard of these things. I've heard of you and I've heard of what you're doing and I've heard how you're loving each other. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. So he knew of them. Like it wasn't just like a hey
and
Christian.
I think he even spoke in that he had been there and told him about.
That's right. Yes, I think you're right.
He acknowledged.
That's right. Yeah, that he had, like, first-hand knowledge. So yeah.
How well-known was Paul to people in this area? I mean, was he pretty
pretty well-known, I think, for them to kind of, like... I mean, obviously, you know, we talked about it in that first session, like, how Paul was kind of establishing his authority. Like, hey, I have authority to speak over you. But I think in order for them to kind of listen to him, And maybe part of that was Epaphras, like saying, like, hey, we gotta listen to this guy, knows who he's talking about, you know? But I think his, probably Paul's, like, conversion story was so dramatic. And I think people knew, like, that he was, like,
a hater
and, like, killing Christians. Yeah. I mean, like, knew that he was bad, you know? And so I think if you were a Christian, you probably were, like,
at first, afraid of
it. Spread. Yeah. And so, and then you're like,
watch out for Paul.
Okay. And now he's like one of us.
And wasn't like just an educated rogue hater.
That's right. Yeah. He was like
super
an intense
Jewish hater.
Yes.
I think he was a very good teacher. So,
he was well known. Who was
it? Gaius? Is it? Am I saying it right?
Yeah. Like he, yeah.
He was his mentor.
Yeah. Had some, like he was a
cool author.
So he had a background for sure that where they would want to listen to for sure. So.
This guy's changed. What happened to him?
Yeah, something happened.
Maybe we should listen to what he has to say.
I wonder if they were scared of him at first.
Yeah,
was
we'll
he
just
faking?
Listen. Yeah,
is he a faker? Is he just trying to draw a trap? Trying to trap? I mean, maybe
whatever he wants.
You know, I'm kind of like,
that's right.
Well,
okay, so remember, we don't meet next week because it's spring break. So no dinner, no Trinity, no church next Wednesday. And then the next Wednesday we'll do, what should you call these chapters? Chapter 4, The Alive in Christ is the one that we will do. And it's verses 8 through 23 of chapter 2. So,
and we'll rest of
it. I was about to say, do we have this?
I don't know if we have
it. I looked over there.
But we can get you, one. Yes. We can get you one for sure if you want one. So yeah, we'll do that. It's a little bit of a longer of a passage next time. So, but it'll be great. So, okay. Let me pray for us and we'll be